All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Chag Sameach for those of you that are still in the Sabbath time frame. I know that there are places in the world where it's already moved on to the next day, Shavuot. And let me start this way, because there's a whole lot of tradition that surrounds this this time of first fruits, the end of the counting of the Omer, the 7 times 7 plus 1. I got a note from Nehemiah Gordon the other day, an email saying, hey, this is first time he can remember, and I had kind of thought along the same lines, but it's nice to see a second witness, that literally most of Rabbinic Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, as well as the Karaites, as well as a lot of the Messianics, and a whole lot of other folks who are Torah observant. Now, there are obviously always a few exceptions, but by and large, the vast majority of those from whatever time frame and calendar orientation they come from, whether it's new moon or what, all end up on the same day celebrating Shavuot. So again, it's not everybody, but it's probably as close to a massive regathering and celebrating of this time of first fruits, well, of Shavuot, first fruits of the barley harvest, that any of us can remember. A couple more items then with respect to traditions, what we hear. Normally, the rabbis will tell you that the traditional reading prior to Shavuot is Bamidbar, first Torah portion in the book of the same name, or Numbers. There is also some other things that are traditional, and by and large makes sense too. I'll come back to at least one of those in a minute. This idea that the covenant was given on this anniversary, and certainly chapter 19 of Exodus tells us that on the in the third month after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Mitzrayim, so we know that that's about right, and certainly lends credence to the tradition, if not more. There's another tradition that I'll probably at least address in part, because I think it fits very nicely today, and that's the book of Ruth that is often associated with Shavuot. And of course, as you're probably aware, there are a whole lot of other things too. So I'm not trying to go through all of those, but I do want to make some points. And I'm going to essentially do something today that's a little bit different. We're going to combine a couple different readings. We're going to go hopping a number of places throughout Scripture. I am going to focus on at least one element that those of you who've heard me talk in this area before know that I won't miss the opportunity to do. That has to do, of course, with the Sota and the understanding of what it is that's being talked about there when we talk about adultery and suspicion of adultery. Part of the reason for that is because, well, whether you're talking about Sinai and the giving of the covenant there, which almost universally is regarded as a marriage covenant, then it makes sense when you look at the rest of history to recognize, well, there are certainly things that are at the far end of that, covenants that are broken. What does that look like? What's the point of the Sota? It's a suspicion that the covenant has been broken. That particular metaphor shows up over and over and over again in Scripture too. And I'm going to suggest and hopefully demonstrate today that we need to be paying attention, because all of those pieces are also beginning to come together. So it's not just the Karaites and the Orthodox Jews and many others that are coming together on this particular day and studying a lot of these similar kinds of Scriptures. It's a lot of things are coming together in the world as well. So let's start right in with this this idea of the covenant at Sinai. Let me just quickly reprise that for you. Comes in a number of places, but primarily Exodus chapter 19, where it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone up out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness, Midbar, of Sinai. And they encamped there. And Moshe went up to Elohim, and he was told, here's what you're to tell all of the house of Yaakov. Tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Mitzrayites, to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now therefore, here comes the if, then, and it's so key because a lot of times people want to skip over the if and just concentrate on the then part. If you will indeed obey my voice, hearken, shamar, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a set apart Kadosh nation. These are the words which you shall speak to them. So here we get another specific thing that they're to be told. Moshe came, called for the elders. He laid before them all of the things that he had been told to tell them. And then the people answered together. Now, this is the key part, folks. The people answered together, and they said, "All that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do." So he brought back the words of the people to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. "When I come to you and speak in a thick cloud, the people will hear when I speak with you and believe you forever," he says. The key is this, folks. There has been a partial revelation of the covenant. They've been told, here's the deal. You're going to be my special people. And they respond, all that he has said, and furthermore, they're signing up for a deal that they haven't even heard all of the rest of yet. We're going to see that in the next chapter, the Ten Commandments, when Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaks literally out of the mountain. I think it's key that in so many places in Scripture, we're going to see a similar thing with the story of Ruth. People will basically understand, I want to be part of this thing. I'm not even sure what the details of the covenant are yet. But I've seen what your Elohim can do. I know him by his works. I have some beginning of understanding. I'm ready to sign up for the rest of the deal at this point. Now, the irony of that, of course, is there's another side to the coin. That's one I focus on fairly frequently, too. We have a imitation big brother. The gods of this world, call them Molech, call them Baalim, call them whatever you want to, call them the lords of Washington, or Brussels, or you know, pick a capital. They seem to share a common concept that when they look in the mirror, they see the face of God. In those cases, too, people are being told to sign up for a deal, and they don't know the details, though they find out that they're in for a penny, in for a pound. You can think of 100 examples, most recently, of course, things like Obamacare. "You can keep your doctor." "Oh, really? You're going to sign up for it? You've already signed up for it, whether you know it or not. If you take the king's money, you pay the king's tune. Play the king's tune," and so forth. So having said that, all right, there's one of the things that's the anniversary. Let's talk a little bit about some of the other elements of this that we're gonna go through today. But I want to do something a bit different first, because people either have a choice. They're going to sign up to serve one God or the other. You can't serve both of them, and if that's not clear, it will be. Let's talk about just a few of the things that are happening right now on this current anniversary of Shavuot. And indeed, the first one I'll point to happened overnight. Some of you may have heard about this, some of you may not have, but there's a thing that is called the TPP. Now, it's top secret. The bottom line is, if you are a peon, you're not even remotely allowed to know what's in it. But it's for your own good, trust me, even if it kills you, it'll be for your own good. And furthermore, your supposed representative is not allowed to tell you. He can't even touch it or read it or understand what it is or know what it is before he votes on it. He can read parts of it and has to take on faith that the gods that are talking to him will give him the straight stuff, even though it's going to change. He has to read it in a secret room. Overnight, says here, this is from the Washington Post, and there's a little bit of spin in it, "Obama wins trade victory in the Senate." Basically what the Senate did was, by the way, I'll call this what it is, whoring. The Senate says, yeah, we're going to sell out. They approve so-called fast-track legislation that would make it easier to put this abomination in place. Coalition of 48 Senate so-called Republicans and 14 Democrats voted for the Trade Promotion Authority late Friday night. Isn't that convenient? When most of the journalists have gone home and most people aren't going to hear about it until later. So not to worry. You'll find out after we've passed it. Where have we heard that before? I'm not going to quote some of these lackeys. "This is an important bill," said Orrin Hatch. Okay, I lied. I am going to quote this idiot. "Likely the most important bill will pass this year. It's important to President Obama." Yeah, it provides all kinds of authority for a whole bunch of things that are a rape of the Constitution. No surprise. Now, some of you heard me talk before. I like to call the TPP the tyranny, public and private, because literally what this thing does is it puts in place a set of private law. The beauty of the only thing that's left of the Constitution, and indeed this is true worldwide, and that's what TPP is going to do. There are, by the way, Atlantic versions and other trade deals that are also secret that are going to do similar things to the rest of the world. But the idea is to replace the private law that exists in the United States now and in other places, like I said, Great Britain, most of the English-speaking world, worldwide, to replace local constitutions, what was called local sovereignty, national sovereignty, and all of those kind of things. Let me just lay out one or two more things as we go through this to show you just why it is that I think this is so important and what it represents that is so different than what people are used to. Nobody knows what's in it. I've mentioned this. There's even a former trade representative and consultant. The fellow's name is Michael Wessel. He wrote an article for Politico saying he is one of the few, the privileged few, that was allowed to read Obama's secret trade deal. He's given his feedback to the president saying basically it will harm, and he described in detail how much harm it would do to the United States and all those things. Now, this guy, by the way, is from the left side of the aisle, lest people doubt that. And he says that he can't tell you peons, though, what it is that's wrong with it, because that is verboten. And, by the way, the text of the TPP is a closely guarded secret. No surprise there. I see an article here by John Rappaport. He asks, he does a pretty good job of phrasing some of the questions, what is it? What law? Can you point to me a law that says that the text of this so-called treaty that is going to basically supersede all of your constitutionally guaranteed protected liberties, and not to mention your right to even so much as live or buy and sell and trade, why does that must be remain top secret? People claim they can't see what's in the TPP. Mainstream media accepts it. Congress must stay silent. Why? Under what authority? If there's a law forbidding U.S. disclosure of all of this, name it. Oh, national security. Well, we can kill you in the name of national security. We can rape your children in the name of national security. We can send drones to get you. We can take away your right to everything that was once called due process. Show me a law. Show me a law that's actually a real law as opposed to something you claim to be law under some kind of private contractual process. That's the key here. Why can't the other 11 nations reveal what's in the TPP either? You'll find out after it's too late. Here, you see the connection? If we trust the God of the Bible, we can sign up for his deal before we know what's in it. Quite frankly, folks, when it comes to the gods of this world, anybody that signs up for that without reading it is a damned, and I use that term explicitly and on purpose, a damned fool. Let me mention a couple of more things that I think fit here. I just saw this. This actually came out of an article by Dave Hodges having to do with the Jade Helm tyranny exercises. You know, if people find out what's in this thing, we need to be ready with the armed troops to put them right back in line once they realize what's coming, because it'll be too late for them by then. These are a bunch of depopulation quotes collected over the years that show you there's a mindset here that most people don't want to face up to. You can call it eugenics, you can call it, you know, what the Nazis did, you can call it all kinds of things, but depopulation is a fairly benign way to put the attitude. Ted Turner, in an interview with Audubon magazine a while back, said a world population of 250 or 300 million people, a 95% decline from present levels, would be ideal. He'd be really thrilled if 90-plus percent of the world's population was dead. Dave Foreman, founder of Earth First and the Sierra Club, said, I believe human overpopulation is a fundamental problem on Earth today, and, quote, we humans have become a disease, the human pox. Sounds a little bit like one of the royals out of Britain saying he wanted to come back in reincarnation as a virus so he could kill lots of people. The vast present overpopulation, says the United Nations Echo 92 Earth Charter. The present vast overpopulation, now beyond, far beyond even the world's carrying capacity, cannot be answered by future reductions in the birth rate due to contraception, sterilization, and abortion. No, those wonderful sacraments are not enough. But they must instead be met in the present by the reduction of numbers presently existing. This is the United Nations Echo Charter. Listen to the next sentence carefully. I'm going to only add one word. You'll know it when I get to it. This must be done by whatever means necessary. Achtung! Folks, this is not something that has been hidden. It's in plain sight. But the fact of the matter is, people are now passing deals behind closed doors, slam dunked, authored by and passed by whores. And I use that term. That's the politest term. Robert Heinlein once said, well, you know, politicians not necessarily quite come up to the same level of whores, because at least with a whore, the mark gets good value. Think about that. People are getting you-know-what, and they're being lied to about it, and it's a pretty bad deal. So to compare what is going on today with whoring, arguably, gives the whores a bad name. And we're going to come back to that, too, because I'm going to suggest to you that one of the themes in Scripture, at least, is that whores can be redeemed. Is that true of some of these folks? I guess we'll find out. But you look in Scripture in a number of places. We're going to talk about the book of Ruth. Ruth was not a whore, but Ruth was a Moabitess, which was considered to be essentially a woman that you weren't supposed to marry. They had a bad rap. Maybe it was a reasonable rap, but certainly to be a Moabitess was not considered a good thing. Those were the descendants of Lot via the incest with his two daughters. Back to these depopulation quotes. Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, the principle that sustains compulsory vaccination is broad enough to cover cutting the fallopian tubes. Supreme Court Just Us. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, sick, said, quote, frankly, I thought that at the time Roe was decided, Roe v. Wade, the abortion decision she's talking about, there was concern about population growth, and particularly growth in populations that we don't want to have too many of. I guess she knows who should live and who should die, and who is too many. I know. David Spangler, director of Planetary Initiative for the United Nations, said the following. Now, this is kind of like even more gloves off. Who is behind the depopulation of the Bilderbergs, the Club of Rome, the Trilaterals, Council on Foreign Relations, and the Committee of 300? The answer is the following, quote, no one will enter the New World Order unless he or she will make a pledge to worship Lucifer. No one will enter the New Age unless he will take a Luciferian initiation, unquote. This is all interesting stuff, and it ought to be surprising, but literally, on the other hand, it shouldn't be. Again, where I'm headed today is to make a number of comparisons and contrasts. We're at a time that we celebrate, essentially, the end of the counting of the 50 days, the last of the spring feasts, the arrival in the wilderness, the giving of the covenant at Sinai, my covenant, you remember, which we broke, and all of these other things that are very, very important, and I guess tinged in history with the bittersweet, right? The blessing and the curse simultaneously. And that's part of the reason why I'm trying to make this compare and contrast point between the things that are blessings having to do with marriage and having to do with covenant and the things that are cursing having to do with the breaking of covenant. And the contrast. And by the way, this is part of the picture that's given to us in the book of Hosea, which we've talked about frequently, of a man who literally loves and is wed to a whore and has to deal with the pain of that too. So let's go back to the world for a second, talk a little bit more about some of the whoring aspects and see if we can't set up where all of this is headed. I mentioned the TPP. And in particular, the tyranny, public and private. This is something that I'm not going to belabor today because I've talked about it so many times. But essentially, well, Joshua, prior to Joshua even, was told, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. When you go into the land, well, we're not in the land, we're out amongst the nations. But there's a common thread there too. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. They'll drag you into some bad stuff. I guess if you're out stuck in the nations, we remember one of the will worship after their gods. So we can see that already. What is happening with the TPP is part and parcel of something much bigger. It's all about making, and I'm going to call it something that may offend some folks, making the deal with the devil. With Molech. Again, by whatever name you want to put on these various fake gods, by whatever form it is that people can enter into various types of whoring and worshiping after those other Elohim, they're going to be bound in a contract. The term that you've heard me use too is fish hooks in the flesh. Literally, the idea is you get all these little fish hooks in people embedded in their flesh, and they don't eventually realize just how badly entangled they are, other than, well, I'll pull one or two out and I still can't get loose here. What's going on? This is a worldwide mess. It's a worldwide situation that has taken a real long time to develop. Let me put it another way. When it comes to TPP and when it comes to the private law, which is replacing the public law, what was the point of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and a lot of the things that once upon a time, at least in this nation, were called the supreme law of the land? Well, it was all about saying we hold these truths to be self-evident. There is a creator. He has endowed us, his creation, with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness. And the point of governments is to secure these rights. This is why governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Well, what if the consent of the governed allows them to say, well, we've decided we don't want to serve that creator of the universe. We want to make a deal with somebody else who we think will provide us with better promises. And we don't want to necessarily know all of his details either. We'll sign on the dotted line without even knowing what's in here. This is where we are today. Those God-given rights have been traded. Franklin warned about it too. Those who would trade essential liberty for a little temporary security will deserve neither. We're there. We saw the same thing with Esau, right? Esau traded his birthright for a cup of pottage. Yaakov I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why? Because Esau made the deal that he shouldn't have made to trade away his birthright that he didn't appreciate, and in fact he hated, despised, for a pig and a poke. A little bit of pottage on a stove. What's happening today? Same thing. Same essential principles. What is, in fact, even a little bit more, I guess, insidious with respect to TPP is the following. And again, it's not that much different from what you see with Obamacare, so many of the other things, whether it's vaccinations and putting kids in the indoctrination centers, whether it's marriage licenses or licenses to eat and speak and have a job and to keep and bear arms, all of those things were once called God-given rights. Nowadays, people have to have permits, and I've said this 100 times. If you have to have a permit, permission from some false god to keep and bear or even buy something so you can have it to begin with, that the supreme law once said you have a God-given right to have and shall not be infringed, what's happened? Can we not see the deal that's been made? So it literally boils down to this. Let me put it in as stark and as blunt a terms as I possibly can. We had at one time a law framework that was based literally, whether people want to admit it nowadays or not, on the Torah and particularly on the book of Deuteronomy. I said this, among the founding fathers, the committees of correspondence, the most quoted book, ahead of Blackstone's commentaries, ahead of any other book in Scripture too, was Deuteronomy. The principles there are literally the bedrock of the foundation of law. They have to do with contract. They have to do with so many things. They formed the basis for the common law, which was by reference incorporated. It's mentioned more than once in the Constitution. What is it that separates a creation of God from a construct, a legal fiction of man? Answer, a soul. A spirit, the breath of life. It amazed me, and I've talked about this before. As a private pilot, years and years and years ago, when I started flying and learning to fill out a flight plan, I always thought it was kind of an archaic terminology, kind of funny. Then when you filled out a flight plan, they'd say, okay, N number of the aircraft, destination, fuel on board, time en route, all of these things that essentially were so there could be search and rescue if the plane didn't show up when it was supposed to, where it was supposed to. And of course, you activate the flight plan, and then if you don't deactivate the flight plan within a certain time, they start thinking, did something happen? Maybe we'll send out somebody to look. Well, one of the questions on the flight plan was, how many souls on board? Isn't that funny? Explicitly, they did not say how many persons on board, how many souls on board. Because the number of souls on board, legally, was the number of living people created by God. Funny how the law, at least once upon a time, revealed the truth. Turns out that a corporation, as you've probably heard before, does not have a soul. Now, it may be endowed by its creator with infinite life. It can live for years and years and years. Infinite, isn't that wonderful? You can be like God. You can have infinite life if you are a corporate construct. Back to TPP, because what's interesting about TPP is the following, folks. People are being duped into a place where they're being turned into feudal serfs. Just like in the time of the Middle Ages, the king, or in this case, the corporate kings, own all the property. Peons, of course, cannot own property. They can't keep and bear arms. If you can infringe that, what can't you take away from them? You already know that in almost all of the world, what was once called a fee simple absolute, or title in allodium, absolute ownership of land, every man a king was the term in the U.S., hasn't existed for a long time. In Great Britain, they make no secret of it. The queen, or the king, if we had one, owns all the land. That's the essence of the feudal system. Queen owns everything, and then she doles it out down the hierarchy of the pyramid through the lords and the nobles and the others, and each one of them pays fealty up the line, and then at the bottom end of the pyramid you have the serfs that are bound to the land. They can't own anything, and if they're lucky, their lord gives them a little bit of food out of the, you know, toil of their brows. What we're seeing today is feudalism 2.0, where formerly free people, creations of God that had souls, are being turned into serfs on the land. So here you go. What we had was, we hold these truths to be self-evident, all men are created equal. They have equal rights under the law. They're endowed by their creator with those rights. The purpose of government is to protect them. But you can trade that away. Would you like what's behind door number one? And if you do, you can be a feudal serf. You can trade God-given rights for a little temporary security. You can trade your birthright for a cup of pottage. And indeed, people have. They've done it without reading the fine print, without knowing what they're signing up for. All that the fake God says, we will do. And today, we're seeing a number of things. And I've talked about this just in the last few weeks that are beginning to come to a head here on this Shavuot. Like the war on cash. What's the war on cash? Well, cash is kind of the last major thing that stands in the way of, well, I guess you could call it a mark, without which no one can buy or sell. And TPP is going to help bring this into place. It's not the only element. There are lots of them worldwide. Negative interest rates is a really big deal on this score. Because what's a negative interest rate? Well, that is a charge where instead of getting like a passbook savings account, you put your money in the bank or buy a bond and you earn a return, get a little bit of interest. Now, that may or may not be scriptural, right? But nevertheless, to charge you to keep something that you thought was yours, arguably, is even worse. People put their money in the banks. They're going to find out that just like what we're seeing in Greece literally this week, the bail-ins are being prepped. It's like what happened in Cyprus. People will put $100,000 in a bank, and if they're lucky, they'll get back 30, maybe 50. And not tomorrow, maybe someday. That's called the bail-in. In other words, it isn't your money anymore. You're an unsecured creditor. Well, why would you want to put money in a bank under those situations? Answer, you wouldn't. Especially if you know that the bank not only may take the money, but they're guaranteeing you that you're going to get a negative rate of return. You're going to get 90 cents on the dollar back rather than your full dollar. Oh, and furthermore, there's going to be inflation besides, and your dollar won't buy very much anyway. How's that for a triple or quadruple whammy? Why would anybody want to keep money in the bank? Well, the answer is, of course, you don't. So for most of recent history, economists have said, well, the zero bound on interest rates is 0%. In other words, you know, you can't charge less than 0%, because what fool would want to sign up for a deal like that, especially if they think there might be inflation? Answer, nobody. Well, what do you do then? Because people are going to pull the money out of the banks as soon as they wake up to how they're being raped. I know. We'll just outlaw cash. And there you go. This is the war on cash. And this is all part and parcel of what's coming down today. Back to the idea of TPP and replacing public law with private law. Because ultimately, it's creations of God on the one hand that are finding their God-given rights taken away, and it's creations of Molech, the corporate state, the corporate church, you name it. Those that have the privilege of being above the law, they can print money, they have infinite lives. By the way, what else do they have that kind of looks like an imitation of the real thing? Well, God's people have names and they can enter into contracts. So can corporations. They have names, they can enter into contracts. Hey, guess what else corporations can do that you can't? They can keep and bear arms. They can have private armies. They can be above the law. TPP, according to the few details that have been released, is going to allow various corporate boards to sue nations, nation states, take them to task for putting laws in place that impede their corporate profits. They're going to be able to mandate that the peons, the creations of God, aren't going to know what's in their food. If Monsanto wants to poison them with genetically modified frankenfoods, they can go right ahead. And any national laws about labor, about labeling, or about, you can't bring that poison in here because it'll pollute other crops, This will allow those things to be overridden. They can be sued. I guess the parallels here, just kind of the more you think about it, boggle the mind, too. Because these corporations can also create life. They're bogus imitations. You know, these GMOs, these frankenfoods, these vaccines, supposed to do all this good stuff, and in so many cases, it turns out that they poison things. You've got TEPCO in releasing massive amounts of radiation. Maybe he's poisoned the whole Pacific Ocean at this point. All kinds of stuff is going on, but not to worry. They're above the law. Their creator says it's the peons, those creations of that other god, you people that are going to suffer. Besides which, didn't we already say we need rid of a whole bunch of you? We'd like 90% of you to be dead? The world is beyond its carrying capacity. We need to kill you by whatever means necessary. Well, here you go. No wonder the TPP is so secret. So think about it. What we're seeing here is being done in broad daylight, but behind closed doors. You know, smoke-filled room was transparent in comparison to these processes. Literally evil. It's all about poisoning and killing his creation. It's about taking things that the Creator made and destroying them, perverting them, turning them into frankenfoods, and in the process, enabling a corporate state to commit genocide on a level that's never even been conceived of before. Think about the little things that have led up to this. We've seen literally abortion being turned from something that was considered to be murder, back when people read Scripture, to something which is, and I'm going to use this terminology, a sacrament to the New World Church. It's a sacrament. It's the litmus test for a Supreme Court judge, right? How do you feel about the sacrament of abortion? Oh, I'm all in favor of sacrificing some children for the greater good, because remember, we must decrease the surplus population by whatever means necessary. And those creations of God aren't welcome anyway. A few of us, we deserve to survive. But as for the rest of you, what was it? How did Ruth Bader Ginsburg put it? Oh, we particularly don't want growth in populations that we, quote, don't want to have too many of. And what else are we trying to do in the process of creating this wonderful new world order where we replace the God of the Bible with the gods of this world and replace his ordinances for things like marriage with instead licensing of abomination and replace his creatures with things that are genetically modified franken evil and poisons? What else are we wanting to do? Well, we're going to essentially replace all of his statutes and judgments and commandments with abominations, literally turning things upside down, calling evil good and good evil. A couple more pieces of news just to make the point here. Are corporations above the law? Remember, in the Torah, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. But if you are, in fact, a creation of the Molechs of this world, you have infinite life. You can be like gods. You indeed are above the law. One law for you and a different law for the peons, the constructs of God. As I was thinking about this morning, folks, it occurred to me, if you go back and look at the time of Noah as it was in the days of Noah and all that kind of jazz and people, you'll see consistently talking about, well, what about the giants? What about the Nephilim? What about all that? How do we, was there genetic modification going on? Were the Malachim sleeping with human women? How did all this happen? Bottom line is, we're not sure, but I do think it's kind of interesting that at least in a in a pragmatic sense, if you think, what is a corporate giant now? Monsanto, IBM, Merck, J.P. Morgan Chase, Goldman Sachs, they have the power to print money out of nothing. They have the power to create life. The power of life and death is in their hands. You've got corporate constructs and giants that are contractors for Big Brother that can do wet work. That's a euphemism for killing people under contract. They make drones. You know, they're doing things essentially make the Terminator look a little bit tame. Doesn't it make sense if you step back and think about it to realize some of these corporations could be called giants? Kind of the modern Nephilim? After all, they got their private armies. Who can make war with those kinds of beasts? They'll kill you. They're above the law. NDAA, signed 3 years ago plus, says that when Big Brother orders your death, you got no recourse, no nothing. They send the drone, pull the plug, that's it. By any real definition of what these fearful giants are, we got a whole bunch of them roaming around today. And they're above the law. All right, to make that point, I go to this piece from earlier this week about five banksters. These are some of the evil corporate giants that are above the law that have pled guilty to criminal rigging charges for manipulating the foreign exchange markets. This on the heels of the LIBOR scandal. And the Attorney General, Loretta Lynch, has come out and basically said, you know, what wonderful people we are. Oh, we're so protecting the consumer. What a laugh. They're going to pay $5.6 billion, which sounds like real money to a peon. But to these people, literally, it's chump change. They charged these five companies, they charged their so-called account holders approximately that same amount in 1 year just for overdraft fees, not counting what they made via their manipulation of the biggest exchange markets in the world, a multiple trillion-dollar market. SEC commissioner even came out and said that what the commission has done here is they keep granting waivers to break the law to these companies. They've granted 23 waivers to these same five companies in just the last 9 years. And literally what they're doing is rewarding criminal behavior. It goes on now, she said, quote, unchecked and undeterred. Hey, surprise, surprise. But remember, the law is for some folks, not for others. And of course, if you ask the question, does anybody go to jail in these corporations? No. How can you send a corporation to jail anyway? But they can print up more money. In the last 24 hours, Australia has demanded the Bank of England repatriate 110 tons of its gold. The headline I saw overnight just said, boom. In so many ways, we're seeing the leaks and the cracks become ever more obvious. There was another piece about the Bank of England having sent a secret email about a Brexit. What do they do in the event of an exit of Britain from the Eurozone? And that was supposed to be secret. Was it sent deliberately? Was it sent accidentally? Was it just incompetence? Not sure. But all of this stuff is funny. Meanwhile, I got a U.S. intelligence officer, former number two man at the Marine Corps Intelligence Office, named David Steele. Also a former CIA clandestine services officer, has come out and said publicly that every single U.S. terrorist attack was a false flag operation and I think this is redundant, created by, quote, our own security services. No surprise. This week we found out, too, speaking of above the law, that remember that little bit of treason that happened in Libya? At the consulate, really it was a CIA office. U.S., in fact, a number of memos have finally been released years after the 9/11/2012 attack. Now it can be admitted because people aren't paying attention anymore anyway, and Hillary's already deep-sixed all of her emails. Aha, so once the evidence is gone, this can come out. FOIA reveals that the U.S. had full knowledge of the fast and furious gun running from Benghazi to Syria. Remember, Obama wanted to go to war in Syria, but the American people got upset about it then, so they just did it anyway. And they killed an ambassador and a couple of U.S. service folks in the process. Obama government knew before the attack that the attack had been planned at least 10 days in advance. Deliberately timed to coincide with 9/11, and it was in retaliation, not for some stupid movie that they made up something out of whole cloth about, but for a drone strike. And the rise of ISIS and the establishment of the caliphate was also predicted by U.S. intelligence. Hey, what are they being paid for anyway? beforehand. None of this should surprise anybody. It's just that more and more and more we're seeing that what's being done here. Literally, it's in our faces, a corporate state, an almighty creation of a bunch of false gods that has infinite life. You can be like God. It literally fulfills so much out of Genesis that it ought to boggle our minds. But I guess that's kind of where I'm headed today in so many ways, is if we step back and really just try to say, what's the bigger picture here? What are these metaphors of marriage and of infidelity and of fealty to another God? What are all of these things telling us? Same thing that we saw in the Garden of Eden. We saw it with the building of the Tower of Babel. We saw it in the time of Noah. We've seen it over and over again throughout history. We've seen whoring. We've seen adultery. We've seen dissolution, breaking of covenant. And ultimately, if we read towards the end of the book, we realize that there is always, whether it's in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or in the end of the book in Revelation, we're seeing that there are all of these predictions about a time when people will make teshuvah, when the whore will recognize and turn from her whoring and come back. Now, with that, I want to pause. Let's talk a little bit about some of that and a little bit about this aspect of the Torah portion in particular this week. Just going to focus on chapter 5 for a minute. Specifically, this concept of the thing called the sota. We'll set it up a couple verses early. Again, to kind of reprise something that I've talked about a number of times, the idea of cycles. A pendulum swings, a shock absorber bounces up and down. An electric circuit has a resonant frequency oscillation rate. Atoms and planets in their orbits. Basically, you see a repeating cycle. And one of the characteristics of cycles is that something goes in positive direction, then it goes back to zero, and then it goes in the negative direction, it overshoots, and then it returns. So, just for mechanical purposes, just picture a pendulum, right? You pull the pendulum one way, it goes through the resting point, through the zero at the bottom, and then it swings up the other side, and then it swings back. So it goes positive, negative, and through zeros in the middle. What has all that got to do with the world? Well, when we talk about cycles in Scripture, we have the same kinds of things in terms of the positives and the negatives. We see a return to Yah. Then we see a time of kind of in the middle, and then we see a return, on the other hand, to this time of abject whoring and fealty to other gods, and then eventually, at least if people will begin to make teshuva, the pendulum can swing back the other way too. So that's why I think it's important to look at Scripture and ask, all right, when we see various things happening, what part of the cycle are we looking at? For example, I used the whore metaphor because I think it's so appropriate, and so does Scripture. What is it that we see with whoring, on the one hand, in places like Hosea, and the actions that are described for the northern and southern kingdoms, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, and so forth, where the whore is put out, where the adulterous wife is put out, and the command, return to me. And then we go back and we can look at other places where there's a whore like Rahab, who literally becomes rehabilitated. And of course, to some extent, it's a slightly different take, right? It rhymes. It's not quite the same. But you have a Moabitess named Ruth, too, who begins to return. So it's this aspect of return. And the question, again, is where are we today? Are we in the wilderness? Are we on our way to the wilderness? In so many ways, we're not in the wilderness. We're just evidently headed in that direction. And in other ways, we've still got a long ways to go. So let's go to the book of Ruth and talk about some of those things. Set that up. It came to pass, the book begins, in the days of the judges there was a famine. There was a man of Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah, and he went to live in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The man's name was Elimelech. Eli, my God, or my El, is king. Interesting. His wife's name was Naomi. He had two sons. Now, the names of the sons are interesting here, too. I had not seen this pointed out until I was looking at some of David Foreman's stuff, and he points out that we know the names of Machlon and Kilion. Those are the two sons. We see that it turns out that Ruth married the fellow Machlon, and he later died. Both of them died, as a matter of fact. So here is Naomi left with the two daughters-in-law. But it's interesting to note that the names of the two sons, Machlon, literally means sickness. Now, I've said this before, look at Hosea's sons, including Lo-Ami, not my people. That's a tragic name. But you know what? These are not such great names either. Machlon, sickness. And then Kilion can mean a couple of things. By the way, this is the first use of both of those words, in this form anyway, in Scripture. The name Machlon and the name Kilion. Machlon, sickness, that's the fellow that married Ruth and then died, maybe of sickness. And then you have Kilion, which Rabbi Foreman translates as destruction, but some of the other renderings online say it's pining away. Or wasting away. I guess destruction, pining away, wasting away. Any of those kind of make the picture. These are tragic names. Now we know the rest of the story. Naomi decides she's going to go home, back to the land. She tells her daughter-in-laws, go return to your mother's house and let Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh deal kindly with you. And maybe each of you will find rest, she prays, and the house of a future husband. The rabbis will point out to you that Naomi gives Ruth in particular, because Orpah actually listens to her and leaves. But Ruth gets asked the question three times. Do you really want to come with me? Do you really want to come with me? Do you really want to come with me? Look, finally, she says, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and her gods return after her. And then Ruth, the third time, says these very, very famous words. And on this particular day, I think they're very well worth reading. Entreat me not to leave you, or turn back from following after you, says this wonderful woman. For wherever you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your El shall be my El. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Yahuwah, do to me also, and more also, if anything but death parts you from me. After a speech like that, what's Naomi going to do? When she saw that she was determined to go with her, says verse 18, she stopped speaking to her. And they went until they came to Beit Lechem, the house of bread. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole story. I'm going to just mention a couple of pieces of the story here, because essentially there is so much about this that is incredible. Literally, it's one of these, divine appointments. We know that eventually she's going to, if you will, chance. No. She is, however, going to meet Boaz. She is eventually going to prove to Boaz by her spirit the kind of a person that she is. The Midrash will talk about the chesed, the kindness, that just like Abraham, that Ruth shows, and Boaz picks up on that. He sees it. He says a couple of interesting things to her. He points out that he's older, and I guess she could go out and get herself a younger man if she wanted. This at the point where on the threshing floor, she comes to him in the night, puts herself at his feet, and literally proposes marriage to him. We know that the other part of the story has to do with this idea of the kinsman redeemer, the law of the Levirate, when brethren dwell together. Turns out that Boaz is essentially a brother-in-law to Naomi. And there are closer kin. So we see that part of the story. He does, in fact, literally redeem her. He brings her back in. Boaz is the 10th generation. 10th generation after Isaac, counting from Abraham. And, of course, we know the end of the story, right? Out of the union of Ruth and Boaz comes the Mashiach. I remember having a discussion with a very good friend of mine who's a rabbi, and obviously who doesn't necessarily agree that the Mashiach has come, but he certainly understands that this was the line of the Mashiach anyway, because there's no argument about that score. And in this discussion, we were talking about what does the story of Ruth tell us? And one of the points that I made, and he says, yeah, I hadn't thought about that. So that's really interesting, is that here's Ruth, a Moabitess. And if she can be redeemed and essentially grafted into the line of the Mashiach himself, what does that say about the rest of us? Can't we too make teshuvah? Can't we see these various things happen? Isn't this what we ought to look at? And that, I guess, brings us full circle to this question of the other part of this portion today, the sota, some of the morals of the story here. And I'm going to go all over the place on this one. But let's start with the description in chapter 5 from Bimidbar, Numbers. And again, let's set it up. Where are we? Well, we're talking about a people who are in the wilderness, Midbar. We're not quite back there yet. We're in a spiritual wilderness, arguably. And we're in this place where the pendulum is swinging. There are people, I think, that are waking up. We're seeing people begin to come out of her in lots of different respects. That's a good thing. It'll probably still just be a remnant. I don't think it's going to be at least not until a whole lot of stuff comes down the pike first to literally reveal the hand of Yah in an undeniable way, much like what we saw when the pendulum was swinging in a similar direction during the time of the Exodus. The perspective here is people that have come out of a land of idolatry, a land like either Mitzrayim, Egypt, or like Babylon. Babylon's the other huge metaphor in Scripture. People ask me, and I've mentioned this before, is America Babylon? Is the Western world Babylon? Well, I'm not going to claim I know what Babylon is, but I think we're part of the greater Babylon metro area. Right? In other words, again, the picture is a very good one, and you can certainly see so many similarities that it's hard to deny. Does that mean that it has to be identically equal? No, not necessarily. But there are certainly enough similarities that people who have some discernment ought to be having their ears pricked up and saying, yeah, I'm starting to watch. I'm starting to see these things happening. I'm starting to see the economic things, the legal things, the sociological things, the scriptural, spiritual things, and I'm starting to think, time to move away. Time to separate yourself. So chapter 5 begins with this idea of, now that the camp has been cleaned up, and we're going to have Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the midst of the camp, then we need to take those people that are defiled and get them out of the camp. Again, this is the opposite part of the cycle from where I will submit we are today. We're now in a camp worldwide that is pretty well defiled, pretty well whoring, pretty well full of idolatry. The so-called law of the land, whatever remains of it, can't really be called law anymore because it doesn't meet that definition. But whatever the heck it is, it's something that is kind of an abomination. So those that are clean, in this case, need to be doing exactly the opposite of what they're talking about in chapter 5. That's come out of her. In this case, it says, when you got people that are either Metzora, or one that has an issue, some kind of a pussy or blood flow or something like that. Whoever is unclean by the dead, those people, put them outside the camp so that they don't defile the camp. And then we see these two things kind of in sequence. First, you have a situation when a man or woman commits a sin, that men will commit a trespass against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, right? David says that in Psalm 51, against you and you only I have sinned, done this wickedness, this evil thing. And that soul is guilty, then they shall confess their sin that they've done. But, here comes the distinction. In this case, the guilty party is to make restitution for that guilt in full, add to it 20%, and give it to the one who was wronged. It's not the Robin Hood thing. This is give it back to the person who was wronged, who was stolen from. Hey, you got some folks at J.P. Morgan, Barclays Bank, UBS, that have committed hundreds of billions of dollars worth of criminal fraud and conspiracy to commit fraud on LIBOR and in the gold markets and the foreign exchange market. Yeah, how many people? How are they going to add 20% to something they can't possibly pay back anyway? Suffice it to say that a measly $5 billion ain't going to cut it. But anyway, for those that are people, that can come to Teshuvah and recognize the evil that they've done. They add this 20% and they make restitution. They make the other korban as well. And that brings us to the issue of the sota. And a couple of things about this. Now, I went through this in some detail last night. I'm going to just kind of hit the highlights here. The sota is a term that is used for a woman who has, at least potentially, we don't have proof yet, that's the bottom line, gone aside from her husband, acted unfaithfully, committed adultery, and a man has lied with her carnally. But the husband doesn't know it for sure. He just has this spirit of jealousy. He's got this nagging sense that something is horribly wrong. And what's he going to do? Answer, there's a process that's going to be laid out here where he takes her before the priest to the tabernacle, and there's basically going to be some dust taken from the floor. It's going to be mixed in with water. There's a meal offering of jealousy. They're going to write some curses on it. They're going to build this cup, if you will, full of bitterness. The woman takes literally an oath. Priest says to her, and she's told to swear, if no man has lain with you and you've not gone aside to uncleanness, you're under your husband and your covenant before him, basically, then be free from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. But, on the other hand, you know, behind door number two, if you have, in fact, gone aside and committed adultery while under your husband's covering, that word is not in there, but I think it's the essential English understanding of this idea of covenant and covering and things like Numbers 30 and so forth. If you have, in fact, gone aside to commit adultery with some other man, then Yahuwah make you a curse and an oath among your people, and he will make your thigh to fall away and your belly to swell. Thigh to rot, belly to swell. You'll see this rendered in several different ways. Now, the question is, a lot of the Midrash will say this means she dies. I don't know that it's quite 100% clear that that's the case, but nevertheless, sounds like a pretty nasty situation any way you slice it. Woman is to say, amen, amen. He writes these curses on a scroll. He blots them out with that water of bitterness. She drinks it. Now, the key part about this is several things. One, this is the only such commandment in Scripture, says, Nachmanides and others like him, that requires literally an active participation by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. In other words, a miracle to happen. So think about that for a second. There's all these other things we're supposed to do and to not do, but this one, this process, literally when it plays out, requires, you know, and then a miracle happens as part of the flowchart. I want to pause and ask a couple more questions. I asked some of these last night in the first part of this, but I want to kind of expand upon them just a little bit at this point. These are the why questions. I think they help us to kind of wrap our heads around what's going on here, and in particular, to put all this in perspective when we think about where we are today. Why would any woman who knows Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh go through this? Why would any woman go through this? She's going to basically take an oath that either a miracle happens, she's not guilty, and something really good happens, at least so far as that society was concerned. She's going to bear children. Maybe she's barren. On the other hand, if she is in fact guilty, it's pretty nasty. Maybe ends up in death. Well, when you step back and ask why would somebody do that, there's really only one reason. And that is the woman knows she's not guilty and she needs a divine proof. Literally, she needs a miracle to happen to reveal this to her husband and to heal the relationship, get rid of this spirit of jealousy and to enable a joyful reunion. And indeed, that's the promise. The joyful reunion results in new life. So, at least so far as the innocent woman is concerned, there's really only one reason for going through it. Now I'm going to ask the tougher question. And this one, I think, this is the first time I've thought about this in this particular way. I've taught this for a bunch of years. One of the things I like about Scripture is you go through it, and in the context of the times and knowing the seasons, sometimes other things will just kind of suddenly stick out to us. And here's, I think, one of those. Now, how about the guilty woman? How about the woman who is, in fact, a whore and she knows it? Who has committed adultery and she knows it? Maybe she's proud of it, even. Would she willingly go through this process if she knew that the end was a rotten thigh and a swollen belly and arguably death? Probably not. Well, unless. Here comes the big unless. Unless maybe she's just so plain haughty. I can think of several examples just to make the point out of Scripture. How about a Jezebel? How about the kind of a whore that is utterly unrepentant? How about the kind of woman essentially that gets a TV show in just about any Western nation you can name, and she's proud of it? What some folks have called the feminazis, right? I'm better than any man. I don't need your stinking God. I don't believe him. I don't believe in him. I don't believe in your laws. I hate your patriarchy. I hate everything about your God and the horse he rode in on. Bring it on! Yeah, I'll drink your cup. I'll scoff at it. It's a challenge. She doesn't believe that the miracle is going to happen because she doesn't worship that particular god anyway. She's got her other gods. The goddess, in this case. There's an essence of the modern world. I think, is what struck me about this, and this whole metaphor of the cup in this context. We're talking about a society that is so far gone that we've got lots and lots of people like this. It's no longer a stretch for me to look at it and say, you know, what kind of woman would drink from this cup? She might not say, amen, amen, and I'll come back to that in just a second. But she might say something else. Well, you know, what's one of the things that she might say that's a little bit different? Now I'm going to go, of course, to a prophecy, and I know this may upset some folks, because I've heard it said, Revelation, I believe Revelation was originally written in the Hebrew by Yehuchanan. We may not have a perfectly adequate translation, but like the other things in Scripture, whether it's the book of Daniel or other prophecies, again, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we can see the similarities. We can certainly recognize that what's being described in this book is yet another witness, a second or a third or a fifth witness to what is said in so many other places. But I want to read from Revelation chapter 18. Of course, this is one of the places where, essentially the whole basis for what I talk about all the time anyway is in here. It's this line, come out of her, my people, you know that. But let me give you the capsule synopsis. I'm gonna scan through the first few verses, then I'll slow down a bit. After these things, says the prophet, saw another malach, messenger, angel coming down from Hashemayim, having great authority, and Haaretz, the earth, was illuminated with his glory. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Interesting, it's repeated twice. Some have said Tower 1, Tower 2. I'm not sure. But I wouldn't discount it. Or the fact that sometimes prophecies and, in fact, history repeats itself, too. Anyway, this new Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For now, listen to this. See if this doesn't sound a little bit like the references to the cup. I contend that it does. It's similar, by the way. It rhymes in the same way that what Moshe did with the symbol of the idolatry of the people of Egypt. No, they weren't in Egypt anymore. They'd come out. They were the children of Israel at this point, but they had a lot of Egypt still in them, obviously. What they had done, what Moshe did with the golden calf, right? He ground it up, he sprinkled in some water, he made him drink. Is it a perfect metaphor? No. But does it rhyme closely enough that we'd be halfway blind if we couldn't see the parallels here? I will submit, yeah. And by the way, there's a whole lot more of the pieces that fit in a whole bunch of ways, too. But we don't have time to go into all that today. It would be another digression. Let's just simply get back to here, what we're talking about in this case. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications, her adulteries. I like that translation better. The kings of the earth have committed adulteries with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Heck, they've gone out and created themselves a whole new Trans-Pacific Partnership to lord that over everybody else and make sure that the gravy train keeps on coming. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." Again, good advice. "For her sins have reached up to heaven, and Elohim has remembered her Torahlessness, her iniquities. So render to her as she has rendered. Repay her double according to her works." Now, what did we just see in chapter 5 here? Those that commit thievery and other kind of things and repent, they add 20%. She ain't going to repent. Repair and repay her double according to her works. "And into the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her." How do I read that? I'll suggest to you that in the case of the woman who was willing to go before Yah and the priest mixes up the cup. She willingly takes the oath and drinks because she knows there's a miracle coming. We already know what's happening here. This particular whore is not about to go and submit herself to any man, much less some Kohen, on behalf of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So what does it say? "The cup that she has mixed." She's mixed her own cup. How clever is that? "Mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure now give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen. I am no widow. I will see no sorrow." Let me pause there and go back. Why would somebody sign up for a deal like this if they knew they were guilty? Answer, haughtiness, pride. She sees herself as a god or a queen. "Therefore," says verse 8, "her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. She will utterly be burned with fire, for strong is Yahuwah Eloheka, who judges her." And basically, the rest of the chapter says, and those people who see what's happening are going to stand pretty far away as they watch all of this come down, because it's scary and it's ugly. When is this going to happen? I'm not sure, but I suspect the cup is already about, you know, some percent full. At this point, I wanted to ask one other question, too. Now, what I'm going to do at this point, more on the lines of thought experiments than anything else. So let me ask it this way. We know that when the woman drinks of this cup, it says it'll cause, this water of bitterness will come into her, causes the curse, cause her belly shall swell and her thigh shall fall away. She'll be a curse among her people. What do you think that would look like if the metaphor here has to do with a nation? Right? That's fair enough. Because it certainly sounds like that's what we're talking about. The whore, queen of Babylon. What is the metaphor in Scripture too? Right? Israel is a nation. It's a metaphor as a woman who has gone astray. Same thing for Judah. It's hard to ignore the fact that there is there's a parallel here anyway. So what does it look like for a nation when her thigh rots and her belly swells? I don't know that I have a good answer for that. I guess I'll just suggest, let's be watching. Take a look around. Because I suspect we're seeing the signs of it already out there. I look on the economic front. I look on the Frankenfood front. We got more obese people in the Western world today, at least I've seen these arguments made anyway, than literally in anywhere else in history, particularly in the United States. What is the prophecy? By the way, what is the physical reality of all of this glyphosate-laced crap that's being passed off as foods? What was the movie that was made a few years ago about the guy that spent nothing, a month eating at McDonald's and turns into a lard tub? Okay? This is not food. You can eat and not be satisfied. Well, maybe you'll be satisfied for a while. It'll turn you into a literal pig. People get obese. What does the aspartame do? Aspartame tricks people's body into thinking that it's sweet when in fact it's a neurotoxin. And it causes obesity on incredible levels. Thigh rotting? Maybe. But belly swelling? You betcha. On a massive, literally national kind of a scale. Is that all of it? Is that exactly what we're talking about? I don't know. But when I start to look at things like this and see what is going on, it's kind of hard to argue that there certainly are elements that are beginning to play out. Strikes me as interesting, too, that the end of the prophecy is all this happens in 1 hour. I've got a couple other pieces I'll just mention in that context today. A risk of total global meltdown increases exponentially, say several stories this week. I've got a pretty good analyst that I respect. Eric Sprott is one. Egon von Greyers was another. Alistair MacLeod wrote a piece. Pravda also had a piece, all having to do with the coming meltdown and China. And how much gold does China really have? They want to go before the IMF. There's a meeting scheduled in October, so there's an end date, late summer. When will China reveal, they haven't done so since 2009, how much gold they have been accumulating? People are speculating left and right. The Pravda story said, let's see, which analyst was this one? It was Bill Holter talking about Pravda. He made some pretty good points. Would Pravda have printed this story about the Chinese central bank gold holdings without permission from Moscow? They're a state-owned newspaper. Probably not. Would Moscow, in turn, have torqued off China without having permission and approval from Beijing to run the story? Probably not. Was Obama informed, along with Secretary of State Kerry, that China is going to announce, and that was what the Pravda piece said, that they have 30,000 tons of gold on hand? Is it true or not? Maybe it's all about international leverage. Maybe they're looking to gain something in Ukraine behind closed doors. Maybe they're looking to avert World War III. All kinds of possibilities. We'll see, he says Holter, whether or not the U.S. changes their tune about the Ukraine and about all these NATO movements that are happening that literally look like World War III is on the horizon. But you go back to people like Egon von Greyers, who says that literally China has been accumulating gold for since the early 1980s. And it's not at all unreasonable to think they got at least 10,000 tons. That's already more than the U.S. ever had. The claim was the U.S. had a little over 8,000 tons. If I'm remembering right, 8,192 tons was the claim in Fort Knox and in the vault under One Manhattan Plaza, you know, in Lower Manhattan, Wall Street. At the Federal Reserve. But hey, didn't China buy J.P. Morgan with the connecting vault right across the street, deep down under street level in the subways? Evidently. How much gold is still there? Who knows? It's never been audited. Is any of it still there? Probably none of it is unencumbered. Any way you slice it, most of the analysts are saying the Chinese now have a heck of a lot more gold than the U.S. did, or certainly does. Perhaps a lot more. And if it's Egon von Greyers basically says he thinks it's at least 20,000 tons, might even be as much as what Pravda and others are claiming. Holter calls this a golden thermonuclear economic weapon that China could unleash whenever they want. If they want to be in the world reserve currency, the strategic drawing rights, IMF basket, then they are supposedly going to have to reveal at least some official number for their gold holdings before fall. So all of this stuff is interesting. Back to where we started. Could it be that essentially the end of the almighty dollar and the smoke of that particular burning happens in an hour? Honestly, folks, when the black swan, de tutte black swan events happens, when the economic meltdown happens, and when the $100 trillion global bond bubble begins to implode, right now we've seen the can kicked and the can kicked and the can kicked. As an engineer, I can tell you that what happens when you do that kind of a thing is rather than getting a sine wave, you end up with a square wave. In other words, what would have been a smooth decline going through zero and reversing polarity becomes all of a sudden a drop off of a cliff. Hey, makes total sense. Fits. All of this is just a way of saying, once again, Shavuot, wonderful time to take a break, step back, and ask ourselves questions like, where are we? What are we doing? What do we need to do? How do we come out of her? How do we separate ourselves? Where are we in the curve? Are we ready to head back in the wilderness when the time comes? Can we do that? All of this stuff is important. Let's just tie a couple of these dots together. We have some really interesting parallels today with the story of Ruth, a Moabitess, who comes out of that land of paganism and says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die also." It's the essence of a kind of covenant that we need to be emulating. It also indicates to us the opposite part of the curve. It's the come out of her part again being demonstrated, come out of the whoring, come out of the place where these false gods are worshipped, and go back into, or in the case of those who've never been there yet, go seek after the kind of covenant and the kind of relationship that is the real one as opposed to the fake that most of us have grown up with for most of our lives. So, may we all learn to do that. May we seek His face. May we come out of the whoring and begin to recognize that we have inherited lives from our fathers, and that so much of this so-called law is not law at all, and that we need to return to Him. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. And may He give us all eyes to see and ears to hear. Chag Sameach. Shabbat Shalom.